please turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering.
Good to be with you this morning. We certainly realize, I think, the greatness of God. His greatness is such that we really cannot comprehend how great he is. His wisdom is unsearchable. His strength is immeasurable and his power incomprehensible. It is no wonder we from time to time sing the song, "How Great Thou Art." But let me tell you this morning something that is almost as amazing as the greatness and the power of God. And that is the fact that in all of his greatness, God considers us. I want you to notice over in the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 8, we have the sentiments of David along those lines. Psalms, the 8th chapter. David was amazed that God was so willing to consider feeble man. We'll read this entire psalm here this morning as we begin. Verse 1 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God." Really, the better translation there in this text is angels. "You have made him a little lower than angels, and you crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And again, we just see by reading this that David was amazed not only that God considered man, but that in his consideration, he made us a little lower than the angels, and he crowned us with glory and honor. And not only that, but he, of course, in creating us in his image and after his likeness as morally upright beings, he gave us dominion over all of his works. He told Adam and Eve in the garden, you might recall, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And then he said, "And subdue it." And so we find that God gave man domination over all of his creation. But not only that, man enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. And a fellowship which, by the way, man never had to worry about being interrupted, because he also gave him access to the tree of life. And so there's no question but that man was created in glory and honor, that man would dwell in a permanent state of moral perfection and in the presence of the glorious God. And so what David is picturing for us in Psalms chapter 8 is basically the honor and glory with which God created man. He is showing us, sharing with us, what man could have and should have been. The problem, of course, is man sinned. And in sinning, man lost that glory and that honor. Now, instead of subduing the earth has subdued him. And you stop and just think about the life of all of us. We, of course, have to earn our bread by the sweat of our brow. We have to suffer and struggle to earn a living from day to day as we strive to survive. And instead of having dominion, we are dominated. Instead of reigning like kings, we serve like slaves. And then at the end of it all, as an ultimate indication that we're not what we ought to be, we all must die. And that's just the lot of all of us. But the good news is that Jesus came along. And Jesus was willing to be made a little lower than the angels as well. Why? In order to bring man back to the position of glory and honor that God meant for him to have in the first place. And that's where we turn then over to Hebrews chapter 2. Turn your Bibles there and notice the Hebrew writer. He begins to describe this. He actually quotes, of course, Psalms 8. Beginning at verse 5, the Hebrew writer writes the following. He says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that you remembered him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And you have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him.'" Now again, this is describing man. In fact, he is quoting, as I said a moment ago, he's quoting Psalms 8. And he is pointing to the glory and the honor that man is supposed to have. But notice the rest of verse 8. The end of verse 8 says, "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." Why? Because of sin. And so we fell short on the basis of that sin. To have all things subjected to us. To have the dominion, the domination that God wanted us to have. But then we have verse 9. And verse 9 says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." I still like the rendering of the King James Version there at the beginning of verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. It simply says, "But we see Jesus." I want to ask you this morning, when you look at Jesus, what do you see? Do you see simply a religious leader and nothing more? There's a lot of people who believe in the existence of Jesus, that he was a real man who lived at a real time and a real place, but all they see when they look at Jesus is a religious figure, and that's all. What do you see when you see Jesus? Do you see a prophet, but nothing more than a prophet? The Muslims look at Jesus like that. They think that he was a prophet of God, but that's all they think he was. What do you see when you look at Jesus? Just a prophet? The fact of the matter is, people get the wrong picture of Jesus. Many different people and many different kinds of religion, even those who claim to be following Christ, sometimes don't see the right thing when they look at Jesus. But the Hebrew writer, in this particular text before us, teaches us exactly what we ought to see when we look at Jesus. And for this morning, just for a little while, we want to look at some of these things that we ought to see. Four things that we ought to see. First of all, we ought to see a suffering Savior. At verse 10 it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." Now the Jews couldn't fathom the idea of a Savior who suffered. That they would in fact reject Christ specifically because he died on the cross. The Jew would say, "Listen, I know that Jesus is not the long-awaited anointed one. He cannot be the Christ because he died before a nation of eyewitnesses. He died, he suffered on an old rugged cross. There's no way he could be the Messiah." And the Hebrews writer is reminding them it was necessary for the Savior to suffer. And in the text, he gives at least two reasons why. First of all, he lets us know that it was necessary in order for Jesus to complete the job. You see the word perfect there in verse 10. That comes from the Greek word teleos, and it means to accomplish or complete. Yes, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. There's no doubt about that. That's pointing to his incarnation, his manifestation in the flesh. And he was willing to do that. Paul in one place said that he was made in the likeness of men, or that he took on the form of a servant. And yet another place, Paul said that though he was rich, yet he became poor. Why, Paul? So that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Jesus had to exchange beauty for belittling. He replaced magnificence with misery. He was willing to put aside glory for gloom, but it wasn't enough. There was still something he had to do. He had to suffer in our place. He had to be made a little lower than the angels and ultimately experience death. He had to replace the crown with the cross. And all of the prophets spoke about that. The Jews should have recognized that that was necessary. You remember, of course, in this familiar text, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. The Jews should have recognized that, but in the majority they did not. They couldn't accept that he had to suffer. And yet the Hebrew writer is saying, this one who was without question superior to the angels, and he deals with that in Hebrews chapter 1 and also chapter 3. He emphasizes the superiority of Christ, but he says this one who was superior, he had to be made a little lower than the angels so that we could, spiritually speaking, we could be healed. Jesus had to suffer. It was absolutely necessary. If he was going to secure for us the hope of heaven, he had to suffer. And so we recognize that that's what we ought to see when we see Jesus, a suffering Savior. It was necessary in order for man to be brought to glory. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't use the word glory here by accident. We saw back in verse 7, as we alluded to, that the man was created in glory. That was the place and the position that God wanted us to be. But we lost that because of sin. But then Jesus came along to bring us, at least potentially, to bring us back to that state of glory. Now through Jesus, we can have honor and glory once again. Now through Jesus Christ, it's like we're right back in the garden, enjoying perfect fellowship with God. Because through and by and in Jesus Christ, our sins have been forgiven. And so, as I've often pointed out, we now, as Christians, stand before God as if we haven't sinned. We made some references to the book of Romans in our Bible study this morning. Turn back over to Romans. This time, Romans, the 8th chapter, one of my favorite passages in all the Word of God. Verse 1, what a glorious statement this is. Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, what is the one thing that will condemn us? I've said again many times, sin is the only thing. If you stand in a condemned condition here this morning, it's simply because of the sin that is in your life, that is on your account. Sin is the one thing that condemns you. But Paul says that in Christ there is no condemnation. Why? Because we have been forgiven. And notice what he says as you read the rest of this quickly at verse 2. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, being weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. There's the suffering. He condemns sin in the flesh. You see the first part there of verse 3, for what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh. Or back up to verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That law of sin and death is the dominion of sin, the power of sin. Before we obeyed the gospel, we were slaves to sin. We were under the captivity of sin. But Jesus came along to rescue us and set us free from that. And so at verse 4, he says, so that the requirement of the law, remember what we said in Bible study? What did the law require? Perfection. But he says now that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who's us? Those of us who are in Christ. And then he says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you can't just go around living any way you want to and think, well, I'm a Christian, I'm in Christ, and so I'm in a state of no condemnation. No, you have to walk after the Spirit. And if you're walking after the Spirit, you're in that state of no condemnation. Paul put it a little bit differently in Colossians chapter 1. Turn over to Colossians 1. He says basically the same thing, but he words it differently. Beginning at verse 19, Colossians 1 at verse 19, he says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, that is, in Jesus, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Again, there's the suffering. We have to have a suffering Savior. It's the only way that Jesus could be the Savior. He had to suffer. It says, through Him I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, we sinned and so we lost our glory. We lost the honor with which God created us. And yet, he goes on to say at verse 22, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you, now listen to this, to present you holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. That's the state that you're in if you're a Christian. That's how Jesus is going to present us to the Father, holy, blameless, without reproach. That sounds a lot like saying we're in a state of no condemnation. Now, there's a condition we saw in Romans chapter 8. We have to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Here, in this particular context, he says that we have to continue in the faith, established in the faith. But he's saying the same thing. To continue established in the faith is to walk, to continue to walk after the Spirit. And as long as we're walking after the Spirit, we're in that state of no condemnation. That's why Jesus came in the first place. He came to undo what Adam did in the garden, to bring us back to a state of glory. Now, we're never going to have full glory here on earth. We're never going to experience the glory that Adam and Eve experienced when they were in their glory days, at least not when we're here on earth. Because what Adam and Eve, they were in a situation, remember, not only were they made upright and in the image of God, but we understand that there was no sin in the world at all. That was the environment in which they lived, in a world that was without sin. A world without sin is gone forever. We'll never experience that again. But Jesus came so that we could be forgiven when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of these days, He's going to lead us to heaven, a place where, again, there is no sin, and we will dwell in ever experiencing the full glory of God forever and ever and ever. It's why the Hebrew writer refers to Jesus as the author of our salvation. Archegos is the Greek word there, and it's translated in many different ways. Sometimes it's translated leader, sometimes God, or sometimes even captain. And I think I like captain the best. Because the captain is the one who has the responsibility of making sure that everyone else in the unit makes it back home safely. The captain, at least from the standpoint of sacrificing, he's the one who stands up in the face of the enemy and says, take me first. He's the one when we need guidance, when the road gets rough, when times are tough. He's the one that leads us and guides us. When we lose our way and we find ourselves off track, the captain is the one that puts us back on the right course. That's Jesus. He's our leader. He's our guide. He's our protector. And He knows exactly when we need Him the most. When we're tired, He knows how to give us rest. When we're weak, He gives us strength. When we're confused, He gives us clarity. He knows what we need because He's the captain of our salvation. And that's what we should see when we look at Jesus, the captain of our salvation, who became our Savior by suffering, and now He's leading us home to glory. What do you see when you see Jesus? The Hebrew writer paints us a good picture of what we ought to see. But not only that, he says that we should see a sanctifying Savior. Look at verse 11, again back in our text of Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 11 through 13 says, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are of one Father, are from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in Him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given me.'" You notice the first part of that. At verse 11, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified." Who sanctifies us? Jesus does. This business of sanctification is very important. It's spoken of over and over again in the New Testament. First of all, we're sanctified by God, by the Father, that is. The same Bible says that we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a part in sanctifying us. The same Bible says that we're sanctified through the Word of God. There's passages for all of that. But now the Hebrew writer is saying all of that, all the sanctification, whether it comes from the Father, the Holy Spirit, of the Word of God, it all relies upon what Jesus Christ did. He's the one who sanctifies us. What's His part in it? He tasted death for every man. And without that, without the tasting of death, there's again the suffering. Without the tasting of death, the Father couldn't sanctify us. The Holy Spirit couldn't sanctify us. The Word of God couldn't sanctify us. Jesus had to die on the cross. And let's not forget, without sanctification, we can have no fellowship with God. When it comes down to God, without holiness, there could be no relationship, because God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Listen to what Peter has to say about holiness over in 1 Peter. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, let me just point out, as I think about this passage, when it comes down to holiness, when it comes down to sanctification, I may have made this point before, but let me remind you. When it comes down to sanctification, there's two stages of it. There is positional sanctification or holiness, and then there's possessional sanctification. Possessional sanctification has to do with possessing holiness or the right behavior, bearing fruit of holiness, living holy lives. That's our responsibility. And most of the time, or at least in the majority of passages that deal with things like sanctification, of particularly holiness, the idea of holy points to moral cleanness. And all of the passages that deal with holiness, most of them is viewing it from the standpoint of our responsibility. This passage in 1 Peter 1, obviously, is dealing with that. Be obedient, children. Be holy as He is holy. That's your responsibility. But the point that I would emphasize to you is we couldn't have that kind of possessional holiness without the positional holiness, without God doing His part, moving us from a world of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Holiness would be an impossibility. We needed God to lead us out of the world into His Son, Jesus Christ. And whenever you think of holiness, you should never not think about that idea of what God has done for us. Look over at Romans chapter 6. Again, this doesn't at all take away from our responsibility, but the fact of the matter is we can only live holy lives now because through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has sanctified us. And listen to Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6, and at beginning at verse 20, he says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." That's, we were in that state of hostility again. That's before we were sanctified. Verse 21, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death, apart from sanctification." Where are you going to end up? Dead. Spiritually dead. But now, he says, having been free from sin and enslaved to God, you derived your benefit resulting in sanctification. What's the outcome? Eternal life. Now, we have, again, even in that passage, you can see the responsibility that we have in Christ to live sanctified lives, to bring forth fruit of holiness. But the point is, we couldn't be there if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. He had to taste death for every man. He had to die on Calvary's cross so that we could be sanctified and be in position to bring forth fruit of holiness. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 2 is saying, that's all about Jesus. This is what Jesus did for you. This is what you should see when you see Jesus, a sanctifying Savior. He's the one that does the sanctifying. You're the sanctified. And Jesus is the one that we ought to praise and thank for that. But turn over there to Hebrews chapter 2, and there's something just in passing that is really beautiful. I don't know if you may have missed it, just reading it quickly. But notice what he says. Verse 11 again. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father." That means we're family. That's exactly what the Hebrew writer is getting at. We're family. Notice the rest of that. He says, "For which reason he is not ashamed," that is Jesus, "he's not ashamed to call them" what? "Brethren." What do you see when you see Jesus? I'll tell you something else you ought to see: a big brother. Because that's what Jesus is. He's your big brother. We have the same Father. We're of the same family, saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." I like the way the translation, the Message, puts this at verse 11. He says, "Since the one who saves and those who are saved have a common origin, Jesus doesn't hesitate to treat them as family." And that's exactly right. That's the result of this sanctifying business, of being sanctified by the sanctifier, by Jesus Christ. We have become a part of the greatest family on the earth. In fact, the greatest family in heaven or earth. There's a lot of people who would love for their last name to be something like Rothschild or Rupert or Rockefeller, one of those powerful families in this world. I read somewhere where Rothschild is, that family is so powerful that when it comes down to gold, that gold is the value, the price of gold is decided within the confines of their offices. That's a powerful family, isn't it? I don't even know if that's true, but it sounds powerful to me. But just think, if you're a Christian, you're a part of a powerful family. You have a great name. Forget about the name Rockefeller. You have the name of God. You wear the name of Jesus. You're a part of the greatest family that there has ever been. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians, the first chapter, Paul makes Ephesians 3, rather, in chapter 14. He makes a quick reference to this. Listen to this. Ephesians 3 at verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." You're a part of that. And that's all because you were sanctified by Jesus. That means you're a part of this great family. Why do people want to be a part of some of these powerful families from an earthly standpoint? They want the inheritance. You have an inheritance too. The Bible over and over talks about the inheritance that we have in Ephesians 1 and at verse 11. It says, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His good will. Our inheritance is heaven. Peter says that it won't fade away. It's undefiled. Remember that in 1 Peter 1, about verse 4? But look at, turn over to Romans chapter 8 again. Back to that great chapter. Listen to what Paul has to say about this, about the inheritance. In Romans chapter 8 and at verse 17, verse 16 says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. That's the family that we're a part. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be what? Glorified with Him. Why did Jesus come? To bring us back to a state of glory. We lost it because of sin, but now we're glorified with Christ because we're joint heirs with Him. We're a part of the same family. And at verse 18, he says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what? The glory that will be revealed in us. That's when we get to heaven. No, we'll never have that full glory here on earth because we live in a sin that's in a world that's dominated by sin. But there's glory waiting for us. And in fact, in this passage, he talks about the glory in us. That's talking about our resurrected bodies. We'll have that wonderful body in which there'll be no more pain. It will be immortal instead of mortal. That's the glory that's waiting for us in heaven. But all of that, the point of it is, all of that is only made possible when you can see Jesus as a sanctifying Savior. That's the benefit of Jesus sanctifying us, setting us apart so that we could be morally clean before God. But a third thing, we should see a subduing Savior. Turn back over to the passage in Hebrews and watch what he says next, this time beginning at verse 14. He says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And might be free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. A subduing Savior. Let's look at that text a little closer. I said just a while ago that Jesus came to undo what Adam did. And that's right. He did. But more specifically, Jesus came to undo the damage that was created by the devil in the garden. Fact of the matter is, Adam and Eve were just pawns in the scheme of the devil. The devil wanted to frustrate the plan of God. He just used Adam and Eve to get that job done. This is really a battle between God and Satan. And one of the things that we find, it has always been the case, it will always be the case, it is the case right now, that God is far more powerful than the devil. The devil cannot match God when it comes to power. And so Jesus came to subdue and to suppress the devil. And how did he do it? Verse 14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. So once again, we're back to Jesus being made a little lower than the angels. That's talking about his incarnation. He had to take on a fleshly body. Now, we don't emphasize that enough. We talk about the cross, and well, we should. That's the highlight of God's scheme of redemption, of course. But the fact of the matter is, there couldn't be a cross without the body. There couldn't be a sacrifice unless Jesus was willing to take on flesh and blood. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10. The Hebrew writer spends several verses in talking about that, beginning at verse 1. He says, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" It was that body that was so necessary. It is that body and the crucifying of that body that we remember every Lord's Day, that we remember just a while ago as we partook of the bread that represents his body. That was needed and necessary. Down at verse 8, it says, And after saying above, "Sacrifices and offering and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law." And he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus, of Jesus Christ once and for all. He had to take on that body. But we've already discovered in this lesson that being made a little lower than the angels wasn't good enough. Just taking on the body itself wasn't good enough. Jesus actually had to die. Hebrews 2 at verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death." And there's the suffering again. But he had to die. That was God's plan from the beginning. John 12, verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled," Jesus said as he contemplated death. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." There's more involved in all of that than just death. But death was certainly a part of it. Jesus came into this world. He was born into this world to die. He knew that from the beginning. We know that we're going to die, but that was the very purpose of Jesus coming in this world, to die, to become that propitiation for you and me. There could be no redemption without blood. Hebrews 9 at verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness." It's why in 1 Peter 1 at verse 18 it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so we find that Jesus had to take on a body, and then he had to give that body up. He had to die on Calvary's cross. He had to taste death for every man. And what was the result of that? Back again to Hebrews 2, verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, came to subdue Satan. What do you see when you see Jesus? He's the one who destroyed the works of the devil. The works of the devil is manifested particularly by death, the fear of death. The devil held in captivity, in bondage, man because of the fear of death. What is it that man fears more than anything else? Death. Man doesn't want to die. And man contemplates death, and he thinks about death, and he worries about death. He cries over death, but Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil and to render death useless. Death means nothing to those of us who are in Christ, does it? And sometimes we get a little too physically minded and we get too hung up on death. But as Christians, we don't have to fear death at all. That's why Jesus came, to set us free from that bondage. The bondage of the fear of death. Because in Jesus, we will never die. And the Bible is clear. It over and over, there's passages that encourage us about that. Turn over to John chapter 11. Remember this? I'm sure you do. This is the time, of course, when Lazarus died. And listen to the language of it in John chapter 11. At verse 20, it says, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Listen to it. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. That's the truth for the child of God, isn't it? That's what we could rest our hope in, because Jesus, the Savior, our Savior, He's not just a suffering Savior and a sanctifying Savior. He's a subduing Savior. He subdued the devil, so we no longer have to worry about death. You don't have to fret every ache and pain you experience. You don't have to worry about how fast life is passing you by. We know sometimes that the physical body is destroyed by disease and molested by various maladies. But the fact of the matter is, we don't have to worry about all of that, because Jesus subdued the devil. And now, even though we die, we shall live. And that, of course, is an encouragement. It should be an encouragement to every one of us. At verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection, the life. He that believes in me will live even though he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Here's the question. Do you believe this? Yes. We believe it. And so we have passages like 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me just say in passing, now, the sting of death is sin. Remember what we said a while ago? In order to be in that state of no condemnation, you have to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. You have to continue being established in the faith. You can't live with sin in your life, or else death will have a real sting for you. But for those who are in Christ, for those who have sided with Jesus Christ, for those who have obeyed the gospel of Christ, death doesn't have any sting. Devil has lost its power. He has become useless. Yes, the devil is a roaring lion. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. But listen to me. He's a lion without teeth. He's been declawed by Jesus. He can't hurt us. As long as we stay with Jesus, the subduing Savior, we don't have to worry about a thing. Even though we die someday, we'll be raised again. That's the promise of Scripture. What do you see when you see Jesus? I hope that you see a subduing Savior. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write unto me, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Why? All because we have a subduing Savior. And then one more thing. We should see a solving Savior. We all have problems, don't we? And not a person here this morning that doesn't have some kind of problems. If you don't have problems in your life right now, just wait a little while. You'll have some problems soon enough, because that's just life. And when we're having problems and difficulties in life, what is it that we want more than anything else? We want those problems, whatever they are, we want them to be solved, don't we? But now listen to me. The greatest problem you could ever have is the problem of sin. That's far worse than any physical problem, any problem that relates to the secular realm. It's the problem of sin. And there's one solution to the problem of sin, and His name is Jesus. He's the Savior who could solve our problem. He does it by becoming our high priest. Turn one more time over to Hebrews chapter 2. Notice the rest of the text. Beginning at verse 17, it says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, and that which he was has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." When we're having a problem with sin, Jesus can solve it. This is the first time in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is referred to as a priest. But from Hebrews 2 all the way to the end of the book of Hebrews, this is the centerpiece of the book, of the message. Jesus is God's priest. Jesus is our high priest. In every chapter in the book of Hebrews, except chapter 11, this is mentioned. Jesus is our priest. Over and over again, we read about that. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." In chapter 4, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." That's the same message that we read a second ago in chapter 2. And in chapter 5, "having been made perfect." And we've already discovered this morning how he was made perfect. It was by suffering. "He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And in chapter 6, you read the same thing. And in chapter 7, and in chapter 8, and in chapter 9, and all the way through, you read of Jesus being our priest. And it's in the role of priest that he solves the problem of sin. Just quickly, and we'll close. What kind of priest is he? He's a merciful priest. Verse 18 explains why. Because he has been tempted, so he can come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now listen, that doesn't mean at all that Jesus ever had any inclination of sinning at all. He never lusted over anything. But he knows what it's like to be dogged by the devil. He knows what it's like to be under attack. And so he can relate to us when we're attacked by the devil, and he can come to our aid. He has mercy on us when he sees us going through that sort of thing. He is a faithful priest because he was willing to do exactly what the Father told him to do. He was faithful as a high priest. Remember, as I've said many times before, he's not only the one who offers the sacrifice, he's the sacrifice that is offered. And he was faithful. He faithfully became that sacrifice. He was faithful to God. He was faithful to us in carrying that out. And he's an effective priest. Let's read this one more passage, and the lesson will be yours. Over in Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and beginning at verse 22, it says, "And so much the more also Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Notice that at verse 25. He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus solved sin originally by dying on the cross. That's with regard to our past. In our present, He solves our sin by being our mediator, by making intercession for us. Thank God that we have a high priest who can solve the problem of sin in our life when that occurs. What do you see when you see Jesus? God has indeed considered us. We lost all the glory and honor. Mankind lost it because of sin. Adam and Eve did it in the garden, and every man following Adam and Eve have followed in their footsteps of sin. But Jesus came back to rectify the whole thing. From a spiritual standpoint, to bring us back into honor and glory. And if you're a Christian, you have that glory in and through and by Jesus Christ. And that's what you should see every time you look at Jesus, a Savior. And there's no one greater than He is. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, if you have not obeyed the gospel, certainly you want a Savior. You want this one who is willing to suffer for you and to become the one who sanctifies you. You want to be holy. Remember, you can't be saved without that. Why not enter into a state of condemnation? You can do that this morning, right now. You don't have to put it off. You may not have tomorrow. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Savior. The question is He your Savior? Has He saved you? Have you allowed Him to have His way with you? Have you allowed Him to save you? I hope you do it this morning. Repent of your sins. Be baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38, and Jesus will become your Savior. You can do it right now. I hope that you will. Come forward as we together stand and sing.